Good morning. My name is Bruce Gaynor, and I am going to be sharing from our scripture reading this morning. This is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. Let's give our attention now, for this is the word of God to us. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Thank you, Bruce. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we have been in a series throughout the whole fall looking at this book of Isaiah. And we kind of covered it from the beginning all the way to the end until right before Christmas. And then we wanted to look back during the season of Advent to get these prominent passages that are picked up in the New Testament and quoted and referred to very openly and repeatedly in the Gospels about Jesus and what we celebrate annually as we look at the traditional patterns of this season. When you look at this passage from Isaiah 9, and to us a child is born, this is actually quoted in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus begins his ministry. So it's not usually attached in Matthew's gospel to the coming of Christmas, but it is one of the ones we celebrate because it's talking about the coming of a child. Now, there's a lot of things that are really wrapped up in this passage because, again, going back to the original context, we try to help you do that every week. When you read the Bible, you shouldn't just be asking, what do I see for me? What was God saying originally? And then how does that kind of telescope through the ages to us as well? And it was to a people who were seeing a lot of violence, they were seeing a lot of turmoil, and they were scared. They were scared because of the encroaching, you know, just dominance of this superpower to the north, Assyria. And as Assyria was pushing closer and closer down into Judah, and they were gobbling up the 10 tribes of the north known as Israel, the people of Judah were freaking out. It's not irrational, it makes sense. But one of the responses was they were not responding by calling out to God. They were responding by doubling down on their self-effort. So that is a very common experience, and that's exactly what the kind of thing we need to think about. That evil can be very prominent. People walking in darkness, it's everywhere. So what does it mean when you understand that there's the power of darkness in this world, not just physical, but spiritual? And then when you encounter that aspect of darkness, not just external, but internal, right inside you and me, what is the proper response to encountering darkness? Wherever you find it, out there in the big bad world or right here in our own hearts, what hope do you have? And how secure are you about your future? There's a pattern Paul Miller brings out in his book, The J-Curve. And one of the patterns, it's a good image, because he's trying to give you the idea of how you expect life to go versus the way God is typically going to work the pattern. You expect life to go often in this is ever inclining, ascending growth and improvement. That's a very, very American ideal. What you have now, you expect tomorrow better. What you have today, you expect tomorrow to have more. So when you begin to have those expectations culturally, you forget that God's patterns can be very different than this world. For instance, if you're standing on a mountain peak and you can look across at a higher mountain peak and you can know for absolute certainty you are going to make it alive to that opposite mountain peak, you can often think, great, I'm going to be at a higher peak than I am today. You forget that before I'm going to be on that peak, I'm going to have to go way down. And I'm going to have to go down into valleys right now obscured by clouds and mist and darkness before I am up at that peak. And Paul's book is called the J Curve because of the pattern that you see in the scriptures, the pattern that the ancient Christians saw. They called it the cruciform life. The cruciform life, crucifixion formed life. The cruciform life is the life expecting death and resurrection. You expect suffering and renewal. You expect the hardship and the realities of evil and darkness out there and in you and me, and you expect also God to work. So getting at that certainty, because you can, from some standpoints, you can be very affluent and very blessed, and you can think, darkness isn't really too bad. And you can think, mistakenly, you don't need God. Well, you just haven't really wrangled with the darkness yet. Or you can be so in the darkness, you can question whether or not God's really going to show up. That's where probably a lot more of us are living, that the darkness is all too real and understandable. And the real question is God, will God even save me? So as we look at this pattern today, this story of to us a child is born, it's about hope, but notice it's about government. And it's not your government. And it's not my government. It's his. And what do we see? So as we outline, if you're watching online, we provide the outline through the app. But if you're here in person, we've got this in the worship folder. We're going to see, first of all, what does it really mean to walk in darkness? And we do. And what does it mean, secondly, to see this great light shining? And what is the work of God in Christ against that darkness? And how has he worked? And what has he done? And why does it change everything so that you get to the conclusion? The last big idea is the amazing consequences of life set free. If you really were somebody that had seen God's light shine in your darkness, what now, what does your future, what does your present and your future look like as you begin to have an expectancy of joy and real freedom, real redemption from everything that's threatened you, okay? So let's start with looking in darkness, and really it's all there beginning in verse 2, and we kind of have to pull some things in from the prior context, but there are two people, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. But notice, before the light, there's a walk in darkness. Anytime you see the language of walking, in the Old Testament in particular, but biblically, it means a sustained path. Walking is not an event, walking is a habit. Walking is not an episode, walking is a lifestyle. So to a people whose lifestyle, not they didn't have an episode with darkness, so this is a people who had a cultivated habit of living in darkness. And what does it mean specifically in the immediate context? Coming out of Isaiah 6, 7, and 8, what you see there is a lot of the ways the people of Judah had turned away from the Lord. So specifically, if you have a Bible, you can look back into chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where Isaiah says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples, for I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Pick up in verse 19, "And when they say to you, the people of Jacob, inquire of mediums and necromancers," and there's people who claim to communicate with the dead, "who chirp and mutter, who should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn, no light. They will pass through the land greatly distressed, hungry. When they're hungry, they'll be enraged. They'll speak contentiously against their king and their God. They'll turn their faces upward and they'll look to the earth, but behold distress. They'll look to the darkness, behold the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness." What Isaiah was trying to help the people of Judah remember, why is there darkness? Because of the question we have there in the first big idea. Why are we unworthy to rule the world? Because we are people of darkness, and we are but people. We are not the Lord. Let me say it to a simpler way. You know why there's darkness in you and me? You know why there's darkness in the world? Because we want the government of the world. It's not just a jingle. It's not just a pop song from the 80s. Everybody wants to rule the world. No, it's a belief. It is a religious conviction that is born in you and in me. If you're not a Christian, this is probably one of the hardest things you've got to really grapple with about the Christian claims. The Christian claims from the scriptures are not that you're not worthy. Of course you have worth because you're made in God's image, but you're not good. And neither am I. No, what the scriptures is going to say is we're bent. We have a warping that has come upon us because of our birth out of Adam, and that warping is not toward God, it's a warping away from God back to the enthronement of ourselves. Why do kids fight with their parents? Because we all fight with God. Why does neighbor fight against neighbor? Because we all fight with God. Why do the races fight? Why do the political groups fight? Why do the classes fight? Because we're all in a fight with our God. The reason there's darkness, and that is the reason why we are unfit to try to rule the world, is because we have tried to seize the government. What it says there in verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And what you and I have in common is we don't like that. And what we really wish is the government was in my hands. And if you are trying that and I'm trying that, it actually explains this atomization of our contemporary culture. Atomization, if you don't know what that is, that's, if you ever had ladies seen an old perfume bottle? I remember them being on my grandmother's dresser, and the perfume bottle was kind of like a big, very sophisticated look of crystal glass, and on top is this rubber ball. And you squeeze the rubber ball and the tube that goes down into the perfume, then out of that turns that liquid into this ultra-fine mist. You know what atoms are? Atoms are particles of matter. Atomization is where you turn some collected liquid into tiny tens of thousands of tiny little particles. And I really believe that is absolutely what has happened to our society. We are being atomized. We are being turned into just tens of millions of little particles. We are losing any sense of shared anything. We don't share values in religion. We don't share values in beliefs. We don't share values in dignity. It is basically 300 million people against each other. And that actually makes perfect sense to me. Because if I have a fight with my God, it's easy for me to fight with you. If I don't trust him, I definitely don't trust you. So what does it mean to be a people who walk lifestyle in darkness? We've turned away and we've tried to seize the government. Consequences, they're alluded to in verses 4 and 5. Rods, staffs, oppressors. And there's one consequence of the yoke of the burden is that I don't actually free myself by trying to seize the government. I've actually been duped by Satan, and rather than actually getting hold of the reins of government, I made a grasp for it, but as they were never going to be able to stay in my fingers, now someone else has them over me. The forces of spiritual darkness that the Bible explains are all too real. Have sway over me. It says in Colossians chapter 1, I'm in and of myself. In Colossians chapter 1, without Jesus, just me. If it's just me, I'm under the dominion of darkness. Now, it's interesting. You can think about darkness from a couple of standpoints. Darkness, typically, we alluded to this in the last few weeks, it's an absence. It's an absence of light. I don't know if you've ever been in total darkness. I remember I was a kid, my mom and dad took me to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. It's one of the largest cave structures in the entire United States, maybe one of the largest set in the entire world. It literally, Mammoth Caves webs out under several states. It's such an enormous chain of caverns. But there were places where we were going down, and I just can't describe to you how many steps we went down. I mean, we just went down and down and down and down and down and down underground. And then it opens up in this great, literally, cavern like as big as this room. And they have lights in the ceiling, and they have cafeteria tables, and they had a kitchen and everything like that. And you're like, wow, it's like a restaurant that's subterranean. But after we went there, and they took us on this tour all throughout these caves, and they get to the one of these sections, said, okay, we're just going to turn out all the lights, because in case you've never experienced total darkness, you're about to. And when the lights go off, I mean, it is amazing. It's like, you know, you're in a room with about 30 or 40 other people, and you can't tell if anybody's there until you hear somebody breathe. And you're kind of like, I'm holding on to my dad's hand. I was like, it's like, wow, this is pitch absolute blackness. That's one picture of darkness. A biblical picture of spiritual darkness is not an absence, it is a presence. And it's a presence of evil. And again, if you're not a Christian, I get it. You think this is the part where you roll your eyes. Go ahead, roll your eyes. It doesn't make it any less true. What the scriptures claim is that you and I and everybody born of Adam is born under a presence. And it's not the creator. We're born under a creaturely dominance, a presence of evil. And you're actually dominated. That's what it means, a dominion. You're under its control. You are under its yoke. That's what the Bible says is true. And to a people born and walking in darkness, then the question becomes, what can you do? So the first question would be, one, do you actually believe in darkness? Do you believe that spiritual darkness is real? Two, do you believe you have any power ability to do anything about it? What we would try to help anybody learn is, yes, of course there's darkness, and of course you and I are incompetent. We're helpless before that, but we're not helpless before him. That gets us to the second big idea. What does it mean that to a people walking in darkness, a great light has dawned? That's the hope of Christmas. That's the hope of the entire Christian faith, is that we really have this joy, this miracle, that before the mystery of good and evil, before the reality of God's good design and our brokenness, here is God's work. God's work, not just of creation, but God's work of repair. Not just God's work to give us existence to begin with, but God's work to recover us where we have been so warped and so broken. I mean, it's not just that we have done something to ourselves. Remember, so again, let me make it first person. I have to come to grips that I have been terribly ugly and defiant to a person who's never done me any wrong. I have to come to grips. I have been ugly before the most beautiful person in the universe. I have been defiant of the best character, the best leader ever. I've exerted myself. What kind of arrogance has to be at work in me that I exert myself trying to grab the reins of government when they were in perfectly good hands to begin with? And what does that do with my relationship with him? It's not a neutral occurrence. Go out, be rude today. See how people like it. Then reapproach those people in a few hours and be rude to them again. And then reapproach them in a few hours. Be rude again. And then run into them tomorrow. And how will they respond? Reasonably, they're just going to kind of back up. They see you coming and they're like, no thanks. I've done that for a big portion of my entire life to my Maker. Do you believe you've done that? That makes it all the more amazing that to somebody who has walked in darkness, a great light has shined. That's the miracle of the Christian faith isn't that God could do something about it. The miracle of the Christian faith is that he would do something about it. Because nobody can make him do anything. And if he does it because he wants to. What is there in this God? Why is he alone worthy to rule the world? I regularly try to meditate upon these two realities. He first off can do things that no one else can. He certainly can do things I can't do. But he's willing to do things that nobody else would even consider. Because if he's going to really come to terms, if he's going to really deal with the real source and consequence of my darkness, if he's going to do something with that, then he has excruciating choices he has to make. And he's willing to do it. Let's look in the passage, okay? First off, a lot of this is really going to anchor, so we see the government on his shoulders of verse 6, based out of these names. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When you look at those, I mean, that right there is a meditation. It clearly is one of the things we would see in the original passage. They could not have been talking merely about just another child born in the line of David, because you don't call them Mighty God. Another child born of David that's going to grow up and going to die, you can't call Everlasting Father. There's whatever this prophecy is alluding to is something extra, something remarkably above and beyond just the routine path. Part of what you'd seen in several points in the story of Israel is the lineage of David's reign had been threatened. So there were times where, if you know the story of Joash, where after the father dies and there's kind of a palace coup and there's this mother-in-law character who kind of gets in. It is interesting. Beware mothers-in-law. I mean, it's amazing whether from Disney or the Bible, you really get a lot of heat. I mean, you really do. The mother-in-law is often the very shady operator. And what happens is all the children of the king are killed in this grab for power, except one. And the servants who take care of the children, you talk about daycare, super daycare, you take care of the king's kids. The woman taking care of the king, the last baby not killed, hides him and actually takes him to the temple, and the priests take him and raise him until he's of age, and then they roll him out, and then it's the undoing of the wicked stepmother and all those stories. You can go read it. Go pick up your book of Kings and look up Joash, okay? But there were a number of times like that where the Davidic kingship was threatened. And you could think if the threat of the king was, the monarchy was dead, the line of the promised king was over, of David's son, the everlasting kingdom, the son, the reign that's promised, that's going to be the hope of Israel. Imagine the joy when they found, David's line was not extinguished. There was one child. The lineage was down to one thread of one human life, and God protected that life. And you could think to us as child is born, victory. But this child is clearly way more. I mean, you look at these names. Okay, Wonderful Counselor. It literally can be two names. It could be he is a wonder. So think of it this way. It's rendered in English wonderful, but in Hebrew it's just wonder. He is a wonder. Okay, if you're not a Christian, we believe God became human in the baby Jesus. That is a wonder. That's amazing. There's no way the finite can possibly contain the infinite. That's a line from John Calvin in the 1500s. While there's no way we can go out and search or imagine what God could do, there's also nothing stopping him from coming in. And if God wanted to become a baby, could he? Why would God become a baby? We'll get to that in just a second. But he's a wonder. He's the counselor. He's the God of all wisdom. He's the one who has the best ideas and the purest thinking. Mighty God, strength. The strength to defeat all enemies. Easily. Everlasting Father. He has a love that never quits. A love like the Father you've always longed to have. All of you with good earthly fathers, he is the Father those fathers were just a shadow of, and all of you with bad earthly fathers, he's the Father you've always craved. And his love is never going to quit, and his love is never going to end. Everlasting Father, and then Prince of Peace. He's the one who can reconcile. He's of royalty. He is the son of the king, but he is the king. I mean, the mystery of how is he son? Remember when Jesus says to his worst critics, you ask me all these questions, I got a question for you. The son of David. How can he be David's son, but David prays to him like he's David's Lord? How can that work? And it says, and they dared ask him no more questions. How is it possible that he is David's son? Because of the lineage of David. Go read the genealogies at the beginning of Matthew. Jesus is born of the line of David. He is David's son, but he's David's God because he's the God who made all existence, who's come into the earthly story in the form of this child. But still begs the question, why? Why? Now you have a clue. You have a clue in verse 4. The yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now that's a reference to Judges chapter 7. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, in Judges chapter 7, it's the story of Gideon, one of the judges. And he goes out and basically encounters 120,000 Midianites. I mean, just think, I think we talked about this when we were looking at the story of the judges. And I described it to you, if you ever saw A Bug's Life, it was like Chopper and the grasshoppers would always come in and take everything that the ants had produced. Remember that? So there's this image of these Midianite hordes, literally, that would sweep into the land of Judah and take everything the Israelites had. And the Israelites were oppressed, and they had cried out to God, and God said, I will deliver you, and he's raised up Gideon. But how did God do it? And if you don't know the story, Gideon shows up, and everybody rallies to him. It's about 25,000 guys, maybe 30, and God says, that's too many. And they're like, what? There's 120,000 of them. And God says to Gideon, tell every man who's concerned, nervous, or afraid, he can go home. And two-thirds of them go home. Like 20,000 people leave. And then he says, there's still too many. There's 10,000. He whittles them down. He gives them this obscure test. He says, I want you to go down to water and drink. And those that lap like dogs, you can keep those. But everybody's like reasonable humans that scoop. I would have totally been a scooper. I mean, I would have been doing this. He says, you can send them home. Gideon has 300 men. That's a 400-to-1 ratio. And God says, basically, now I can work with this. Because when 120,000 are vanquished by 300, who's going to get the praise? Whose glory is being revealed? Not the glory of Gideon, the glory of the Lord. What is the pattern, as God did on the day of Midian? He is going to work an unexpected victory through apparent tiny weakness. How does the child born to us, the government on his shoulders, let's hit the list again, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, fit that pattern? Unless, now think about Jesus. That the pattern of God coming into a baby's form. I mean, you can't get more vulnerable than that. Still doesn't answer the reason why. It talks about how, but how has God come? If God really became human in the person of Jesus, you now have, like the pattern of God at Midian, you now have God working through profound, unexpected weakness. But you still got to get to why. Why is he doing this? Because what is the real darkness? Again, going back to the days of Judah, the real darkness is not just Assyria. Assyria is just a human manifestation of the spiritual darkness. What's the real oppressor? Going back to verse 4, the yoke, the burden, the staff on your shoulders, the rod of your oppressor. It is the brokenness of your will to fight with your Maker, and it's the guilt of your sin that taunts you and threatens you with an eternal condemnation. If God is going to free us from that, well, then now you have to have a different solution. I love Andrew Peterson's music generally, and his Christmas music specifically. If you haven't heard it, Behold the Lamb. We've hosted the concert a couple times. Jason, three times? Where's Jason? Wherever you are, Jason. Two or three times we've had it, and we push the album every year, or CD, sorry, or album, or whatever. What do you call it, kids? Music. This album that is now out there, Behold the Lamb of God. And he says, basically, they wanted to have a Christmas party, and Santa was not invited. And if they were going to have a Christmas party and tell the Christmas story, and nowhere were there anything about snowmen or Santa or slaves or anything like that, how would you tell the story? And the album tells the story of Christmas. And in the song, So Long Moses, Andrew Peterson writes these words, Hello prophets, the kingdom is broken now. The people of God have been scattered abroad. How long, O Lord? So speak, Isaiah, prophet of Judah. Can you tell of the one, this king who's going to come? Will he be a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist? Prophet, tell us, will there be another king like this, like David? Full of wisdom, full of strength. The hearts of the people are his. Prophet, tell us, will there be another king like this? And Isaiah said, he will bear no beauty or glory, rejected and despised. A man of such sorrow, we will cover our eyes. He'll take up our sickness. He'll carry our tears. And for his people, he will be pierced. He will be crushed for our evils, our punishment feel. By his wounds, we will be healed. What is the real mission of the King of Heaven to come to this earth and establish a government that will last forever? He's got to deal with the core fight, and he's got to deal with the core consequence. Sin and condemnation. Now again, here we teach you this regularly on almost a weekly basis. How does he deal with sin? That's his atoning death. How does he deal with the sin issue? Because he never committed sin, and he never broke with the will of his Father, and he is now, for the first time, a sinless son, second Adam. And born of the first Adam, you and I have that warped nature, but what would happen if we could be reborn? And we could be born now of the one who did not hate his Father. We could be born of the one who all he ever said to his Father was, "Yes, sir," with joy in his heart. The one who all he ever did was loved his Father and loved his Father's will. And he loved us even when we hated his Father and hated his Father's will. And he would not just come to atone for our sins, but he would also come to break the bondage of sin and self-will. That's the victory. That's the miracle. So therefore, third big idea. If that really took hold in your heart, if you believed that, and then in prayer items, if you have your worship folder, we look and we try to guide you how to pray every week. In prayer number 3, every week we're always looking at the work of Jesus for salvation. And in this week we say this simply, if you want to follow along while I read it, give thanks to Jesus for his work to humble himself in true weakness, to atone for our rebellion. Thank him for being born. Thank him, given even to us, to remove our guilt by his death and to heal our brokenness by his obedient life and resurrection. How does that lead us to this third big idea? What happens when we trust him to rule the world? Why is there darkness? We try to rule the world. Who is the only one worthy to rule the world? Him. On his shoulders, this government. Mighty God, wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government belongs to him. So let me ask you practically, where have you tried to rule your world this week? Martin Luther had a disciple, Philip Melanchthon, and Philip was notoriously a control freak. Not that you've ever met anybody like that. Martin Luther famously said one time to his disciple, Philip, "Philip, for 1 hour, can Philip cease from trying to rule the universe?" Can you do it for 1 hour? What if you trusted that the government is appropriately on his shoulders? What would change? And I think the key is, again, in verse 6. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. What happens if Jesus comes to us, to you? This Son, this God, this Savior, this one who can do what you can't do, this one who's willing to do what no one else is willing to do. And if he was given to you, well, first, there's joy. That's what you see the refrain of verses 3 and 4, is you have multiplied the nation, increased its joy, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they defy the spoils, and there's a win at war. So that what happens, the yoke of the burden is lifted, the staff of the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor is broken. There's joy. Why? Because you've been set free. The dominion of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, has been ended, and it says in Colossians 1, he has delivered us, rescued us. He has redeemed us from the dominion of darkness and has translated us into his kingdom, in which we have redemption, that means freedom, the forgiveness of sins. If there's anything I believe in with all my heart, is I love what it says in Galatians, it is for freedom that you have been set free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You've been set free. What does it mean? It's terrifyingly responsible. But man, it's liberating to think you're free. Every shadow, every haunting, every shame, every failure, everything, even Satan, you have been set free. And if you are redeemed like that, in this song of freedom that's being sung in verse 4, because you have an enduring peace. 6 and 7, notice this, to the Son, to us this child is born, to us the Son is given, the government on his shoulders, everlasting Father, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, establish and uphold it with justice, righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. How long is your peace going to last? Forever and ever and ever and then forever again. What changes? Would you brighten at all? Can I just, again, back to unto us? Have you seen somebody get really amazing Christmas presents? I think I love the way Christmas incites such unbelievable jealousy and coveting. I mean, you see Christmas ads and you think, I wish I had that. Car ads, and you know, you think this amazing car is going to be in your driveway in Lakeland with snow. I mean, it's going to be an amazing Christmas because you got that car. I mean, how many things are you being incited to? You see somebody else get an amazing Christmas gift, they go on a great trip, and you're just incited to jealousy and coveting everywhere. Isn't it awesome? Until you get the present. And then it's awesome. Because you got the present. I mean, look at that again in verse 6. Unto us, we get the child. We get the Son. Unto us, he has been given. If he's really yours, what changes? All right, last analogy, closing point. I remember I mentioned earlier Mammoth Cave. What's the difference between a cave and a tunnel? Natural, man-made. And the simplest, even a geology, I checked it online with a geologist. I was like, okay, just want to be checked, my math, make sure of this. Okay, caves don't have exits that are intentionally built. A tunnel is a through. A tunnel has an entrance and it has an exit. If it just has an entrance, it's just a cave. It might even be a man-made cave. It's just a bunker or something like that. But if where you go in is where you come out, that's a cave. Now, the darkness you're in right now, whatever darkness you're navigating, A, are you in a cave? Well, good news. Repent. Get out of there. If you are in a cave, you repent and you go back out the way you came in. Now, for all of you who have repented and you are repenting, well, good news, and you're experiencing darkness, are you in a tunnel? Hold his hand and trust him to walk you out the other end of it. Because if he led you in the entrance, he's going, faithful is he who calls you, he will bring it to pass. He who has begun a good work in you will see it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So that if you are in darkness by a cave issue, a sin issue, repent. Walk back out. If you are experiencing darkness while you're faithfully walking with the Lord, hold his hand. Don't doubt his leadership. Trust it. He rules the universe appropriately. Trust him. Trust his leadership even in the midst of the darkness that you might be in for a season. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the kind of God that can be trusted, and we would have mercy upon us for our will against you to try to grab the reins of the government. Lord Jesus, how harshly we have treated you, how wrong we have been. And then, Lord, how amazing you are that you come to do what others cannot do, but you're willing to go where no one else would go, even into incarnation and into death and hell and all of the punishment that brings us peace, all to make us free. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Nobody loves us like you do. Nobody has done for us what you're willing to do. And the amazing consequences that just spill all over us, that unto us you have been given, unto us you have been born. So we praise you and thank you and ask, would you continue to lead us and help us to trust your leadership? Help us to repent of all the ways we're arrogant and demanding. Forgive us for all the ways we've questioned your character. And instead, Lord, help us to see more and more how wise and good and powerful and loving you are in every step you're taking us, even when it's dark. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.